Well, thank you, Brother Jason, and thank you, Impact, for your ministry this morning, and we appreciate you making the trip over here to help us today. If you have your Bibles, go with me to the book of the Revelation, and chapter 2, and we'll beginning in verse number 1. And of course, this is the apocalypsis, or the unveiling. That is what the Revelation is called. That's not a word that we should be afraid of, apocalypse. It just means to unveil something. And we look forward to the apocalypse when Jesus is unveiled for all to see when he comes again. And so that is not a frightening word for the Christian. But if we find ourselves as the Church of Ephesus, that may be a very difficult day. And I want us to look at Ephesus because this church that we will examine today is a church that really has no rival in terms of the resources it was given. It was founded by the Apostle Paul, and then they kind of turned on him, and then he sent Timothy, and he pastored that church as well. And of course, when you read the pastoral letters, Timothy was the pastor at the time, and that church read those letters. And then the Apostle John was also the pastor. This church, Ephesus, had a storied history and was a tremendous church. But as we will see in just a moment, as our Lord speaks to them through the writing of John and his recording the Lord's words, that there were some difficulties, and the Lord was not pleased with them. Verse 1, chapter 2 of the Revelation, "The angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands," and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." And I want to just stop right there. Because if we were to stop there, and I'm sure when this church read this letter to them, you could just see they were beginning to kind of swell with pride a little bit as the Lord was speaking to them and hearing what he was saying to them. This was a great church. I mean, if you were a pastor looking for a church, this would be the kind of church you would be looking for. Now, pastors, we tend to categorize churches in certain ways. Some of them we say, oh, that's a good church. That's a phenomenal church. Some of them we say, well, you know, that church is struggling. That's a dead church. Some of them we say, that's a meat grinder. You don't want to ever go to that church. They just spit out pastors left and right. But this, on the surface, was a great church. They were undaunted in their efforts and their work. They were a busy people. They were full of workers, had a lot of activities, programs. I mean, you can just see this was a busy, busy place. Not a dead church, not, you know, having a bunch of lethargic members you got to try to motivate. These people were doing things. They were laboring in the Lord. They probably had all kind of plaques from the association and from the denomination on their wall of appreciation for doing this and for doing that. They were a busy, busy church. They were an uncompromising church in their orthodoxy. They stuck to the Word. No nonsense Christians here. They didn't tolerate sin. They held high standards. They defended the faith. In an instant, they were on guard against heresy and immorality. This was a church that was firm in what it believed. And also, it was an unfaltering church. Jesus said that, I know your patience, I know your labor, that you've not become weary. They were unfaltering in what they were doing. They were persevering. They fought in spite of tremendous odds. They were in a horrible culture, a culture that would make ours look just prosaic. We often think, we've got a tough culture we live in. It was nothing like the Roman world. Immorality all around, and you were expected to participate in the mystery religions. These people lived in a very difficult, horrible situation as Christians, and yet they persisted in the face of great opposition. A great church? Well, the only problem is Jesus didn't think so, because in verse 4 he said, nevertheless. In other words, that word there means, I don't regard any of the stuff that I just mentioned. It doesn't mean anything. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What an indictment. You've left the very reason why you were founded. You've left me. You've left your love of Jesus. You're doing stuff, you're busy, you're standing up for truth, but yet you've lost the very first love that you had. They'd heard those words before when Paul wrote a letter to them, through Timothy, where Paul mentioned that very same phrase, talking about some people who had left their first faith or their first love. And so that phrase was not something they had not heard before. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 12, there was that same phrase, you've left your first love. And so Jesus says they've fallen. He said, remember from where you have fallen. Well, where did they fall from? For us to understand that, we've got to rewind history a little bit and go back in time and look at where they started from. What was their first love? What was Ephesus doing at the very beginning? What were the things that were going on? And so 30 years prior, we see in the book of Acts chapter 19, and I'm going to ask you to turn there with me, we see how the Lord is moving in Ephesus and founding this church, and we see a dynamic on fire church that loves the Lord Jesus. And the question for any of us and for our church or any church is, if we rolled the clock back in our lives a certain number of years, would there be a time where we were more passionate, more on fire, the Lord meant more to us then than he does now? If we go back 30 years in the life of this church, would that church 30 years ago be more in love with Jesus than the church that we have today? And that's the question we have to answer. Jesus answered it for Ephesus. He said, you've lost your first love. So let's go to Acts 19 and just look at where they were. First of all, look at their love for Jesus. And I'm going to read through this chapter a little bit, and so bear with me. Verse 1, chapter 19. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, here's the founder of the church, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. There were people there who had believed, but they were not a church yet. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said to him, into John's baptism. So these were people who were waiting for the Messiah, but yet they had not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said, John indeed baptized you with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. This is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Here's where we see their love beginning to flourish. These people being willing to be baptized, being willing to stand up and be counted for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at when Paul wrote back to them in the book of Ephesians, the theme of the book is this: to love Jesus with all your heart. In fact, in the book we find over 20 times where Paul mentions the love of Jesus and the love of others in the book of Ephesians. He ends the book with this right here. He says, grace be to all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And so today the question is, do we love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity? Amen. As individuals and as a church. We see these people's passion as they heard the name of the Lord Jesus. They were baptized into his name. And do you remember what it was like when you were first saved? Do you remember the passion? Do you remember the enthusiasm? Do you remember what it was like when Christ came into your life and all of a sudden this whole new world opened up? These vistas of spirituality that you didn't know existed, and the freedom that you now enjoyed in Christ, the release from sin, the promise of eternal life, and all that you were experiencing. And the question is, has that grown cold? Well, then let's look at the second thing, the second characteristic of this church. We find it in verses 6 and 7, their love for the Spirit moving and Christ being exalted. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, and now all the men were about 12 in all. There was only 12 people. Only 12. Just a small group. And the Holy Spirit is beginning to move, and supernatural things begin to happen. In fact, it says down in verse 11 that Paul in Ephesus worked unusual miracles. I mean, things that they never even heard of were happening because the Spirit was moving, and these people were open to the Spirit's moving. And the question for us and for any church is there a time when the Spirit seemed to be moving more, where he was more well received? When we expected miracles, we knew something spectacular from the Spirit was going to happen, and now we've just gotten comfortable, and those things are just ordinary, or we don't expect them at all. We've gotten strong and powerful. We can do it in our own strength and our own might, and that's where Ephesus had moved to. They had lost their love of the moving of the Spirit, and seeing the Spirit move and miracles happen. But also they had lost the sharing of Jesus with the lost. In verses 8 through 10, it says, Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning all the things of the kingdom of God. And when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil and of the way, that's Christianity, before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples. Say, hey, well, let's go someplace else. And they went to the school of Tyrannus. Tyrannus was a man who lived in Ephesus, and he said, you can use my schoolhouse. And there they began to reason with people, and they began to debate, they began to teach. And this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. It's exciting when a church is sharing the gospel. It's exciting when people come down and are getting saved, or they give a testimony of what Christ has done in their life. It is a sad, sad thing to see a church that never baptizes people, to see a church where no one comes forward, where no one surrenders their life to Christ, where the members of the body are not sharing their faith. They've slipped into clericalism. They expect only the staff or the pastor to be the one to share the gospel, and they feel like they don't have a responsibility to talk to their neighbors and their friends and their family members. When a church becomes closed to the sharing of the gospel, it has lost its first love. Because you see, if the members of that church don't seek the lost, the church will die. I was speaking to a brother this week. He's a pastor. And he called me. He said, Stan, I got a problem. He said, This week, I informed the church that a couple of our church came forward and wanted to get married in the church. And the church said, well, we have a no marriage policy. He said, I don't understand. He said, well, we just don't want anything to do with the weddings because those weddings, you know, they cause problems and we've got to clean up a mess. He said, I don't know what to do with this. He said, I asked them, well, you know, that's part of how the church grows. People, you know, they grow up in the church. They get married in the church. The church blesses the marriage, and they have children. He said, I then went on to ask, well, what if other people from the outside come and they want to use our church, and we have a chance to minister to them? Can we do that? And he said, the deacon said, we will not do that. So that church had gotten comfortable. And I've preached in that church before for this young man. That church had gotten very comfortable in who they are. They really don't want to grow. They like their fellowship. It's closed. They like who's there. They don't want newcomers coming because newcomers bring baggage. Newcomers bring problems. And you got to get to know them, and they may have some issue you've got to deal with. They may take a spot on a committee, and my goodness, I'll lose my spot. They may begin to gain power in the church, and we can't have that. And all of a sudden, the politics of church begins to close in. And people begin to say, you know, we really don't want folks coming because there are problems there. See, if the members of a church don't love the lost, the bottom line is the church is dead. It is. It's just like the church that we find. They're doing a lot of things. They've got a lot of activities. But Jesus says, nevertheless, I have something against you. You've lost your first love. Oh, you've grown more mature. You've grown more sophisticated and urbane and cosmopolitan and respectable in the community. But you've lost your first love. That's not why I established you there. I established you to reach out to the lost and to win those who are dying and to rescue the perishing. And now it's become a matter of pride and a matter of who you are and your reputation and what people think about you, rather than you going out and doing what you were called to do, what at first you were enthusiastic about doing, at first you longed to do and you loved to do, and you've backed away from that. The last thing we see in Acts 19, the last marker that they had in this church was their obedience, or their love of obedience of Jesus. Go down to verse 18 in that chapter. Now, there's a little interlude there. It's kind of comical. Some guys saw what Paul was doing, and they wanted that same power, and they tried to cast out some demons, and it didn't go so well for them. I'll let you read that a little bit. But then verse 18 says, and many who had believed came, and here's what believers must be doing, confessing and telling their deeds. Boy, that'd be a great service to have. We're going to have a confessing and telling of deeds service. Just come on down. Here's the microphone. Let's just do that. You know, it would revolutionize the church if we were more open about who we are. Because we put on airs and we want people to think that we're all spiritual and holy when all of us have problems. All of us have hang-ups. All of us need to be someone who comes and finds someone to say, look, I need to share this with you. I've got something I'm struggling with. We don't trust one another anymore, do we? We're afraid that someone's going to let that out. And so we put up our walls and we put on our plastic faces and everything's fine and good, when on the inside we're dying. On the inside we're struggling. On the inside we're desperate for help. But they came confessing and telling their deeds. You know, the saved are urged more in the New Testament to confess than the lost. The lost are called only once to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, calling upon His name. That's what the lost do. But we are called to confess, to come saying, hey, I'm not perfect. I've got problems. To find people who we can trust and we can be with and say, hey, you know, I'm not the greatest father in the world. I struggle there with anger toward my kids. I want my life to be perfect. I want my house to be perfect. And when the kids come in, it's not perfect. And I get angry. We struggle saying those kinds of things. I struggle with reading God's Word every day and getting up and spending time in prayer. Would you pray with me and help me there? That's difficult to say. But that's what these folks were doing. They were had a spirit of confession of, hey, I need help here. I'm just trying to grow. Also, many of those who would practice magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them. It's a pretty astounding value. And it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. You reckon the devil had a stronghold in that region? Of all the things they were doing, how they were worshiping idols and worshiping the magical crafts and practicing those. And here they come giving these things up. 50,000 pieces of silver is what it was worth. I wonder if the believers of God would give up all the things and all the false idols they have reared in their hearts. If they would give those, I wonder what the value of that would be. Whether it's computers or TVs or recreational activities or the car that we may worship or the things that we have made an idol that we are chasing after rather than, I wonder what the value of that would be. It would be probably in the millions if we were to give all that up. And so we see that they're willing to confess anything that stood between them and Jesus. What was dragging them down, they were willing to give that up and surrender it to the Lord. And so that's where they were 30 years before. But they'd moved away from all of that. They'd become programmed. They'd become organized. They'd become more efficient. They looked the part. They had the form, but they lost the substance. I never forget, I've shared a sermon here before many years ago called Form and Substance, where a man sat with me in an office, and I was just a young chaplain at Baptist Healthcare, and I was going through the program, and Don Winslet, who's a Presbyterian brother, he looked at me and he said, "You know what your problem is? You are all form and no substance." And man, was he right. He nailed me to the wall because that was the truth. And from that day since, I have tried to live a life of substance, not always successful. There are many times where I put on a show, many times where it's just an act. It's not substance. But that challenge from that man that day helped me. And I'm eternally grateful to Don Winslet for exposing me to truth. And sometimes, just like Jesus did to this church, we've got to be held a mirror up and we've got to be shown that, hey, we're just all form and no substance. And that's where they were. They had reverted back to their old way of living. They just become a shell of what a church should be. And so they'd left those things. They'd become cold and busy and institutionalized. They'd left their love for Jesus. Today, if you were to go to Ephesus, you would go to a country that is 99% Islamic. And in that city of Ephesus, there are a few people who are called Christians. Most of them have grown up always being Christians, they would tell you. They're cultural Christians. It's not something where they made a decision at a point in their life to follow Christ. They just grew up that way. I'm afraid we're becoming that way in America, to where being a Christian is just something that you do because you live in the South or because your parents went to a church. And it's just what you call yourself rather than it's what you are because you've made a choice to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe we are in danger of becoming like the church of Ephesus. The candlestick was taken away. That church no longer exists. It's just ruins with grass growing up in the streets around it. All the ruins were just tourists go to gawk and to remember and to say, "I have been to Ephesus." But it's not a church anymore. And today, the candlestick that was in Asia is gone. The candlestick of Europe has been taken away. And I'm afraid the candlestick, the light of the gospel in America, is being removed. And God is moving His presence to places like China and India and Africa. Because we've lost our first love in so many ways. We're full of events and programs and worship styles and opinions and we ought to do it this way and ought to do it that way and we got to have this approval and that. And all that stuff may be good, but it's not our first love. So what happens when a church loses its first love? Let me just give you some markers of what that looks like. A church loses its first love when it falls in love with its programs and not who the programs are about. A church loses its first love when it's in love with the music and not who the music is about. The church falls in when it falls in love with the preaching and not who the preaching should be pointing to. A church loses first love when the church falls in love with events and activities and not who those things should be exalting. A church loses its first love when it falls in love with its traditions and not who those traditions are based on. A church falls in love with its buildings and not who those buildings are built on. That's when it loses its first love. Or when a preacher falls in love with his sermons and not who those sermons should be about. Or a singer falls in love with the sound of his or her voice and not who his or her voice should be exalting. Or when a teacher falls in love with their teaching and not who their teaching should focus on. Or when a deacon falls in love with his own opinion and position and not who he serves. Or when a mission worker falls in love with their travel and activities and not who he or she represents. And we go on and on and on. I've been on that list before. I have. You may not be there. And I'm not saying our church is like Ephesus today. But if we're not careful, we could become like Ephesus very easily. As the individuals of this church, if they lose their love for Christ, and worship just becomes an event, and service is just a name of something we go to, and if church is just a place that we attend once a week, and if we hang back in the shadows, and if we just kind of migrate to the edges of the church body, and we say, you know, I don't really have a role there. It's just a place I go. I enjoy the preaching or the music, or I've got a good Sunday school teacher, but I really don't have a place here. I'm really not invested in it. Then we're losing our first love. And if that's something that is happening today, Jesus does give us a prescription for how to overcome this. He says, number one, remember, therefore, where you've fallen from. So we need to remember. We need to look back in our lives individually. Where have we been? Where has Christ had us? And if we've fallen, where did we fall from? And we need to remember. And then he says this, repent. In other words, turn around and go back. Stop where you are. Turn around and head the other direction. And do the first works. What were the first works that you were doing, that this church was doing, that any organization that loves Christ was doing? What's the first things that we were doing? And that's the things we need to be doing. If you've lost your first love, what was the first thing you were doing? Well, you were reading your Bible, weren't you? You were probably sharing your faith, looking for opportunities. You probably had a regular prayer time. You were spending time with the Lord. Those are the very first things. You know, right now we're in basketball season, and there's a difference between the teams that will excel and those who don't. And what the difference is? Fundamentals. The ones who do the fundamentals, the passing, the layups, the free throws, those who can execute the very basics will be the ones that succeed. And it's the same thing with the Christian walk and with the church life. If we do the very rudimentary things that God calls you, those are the things that keeps us close to Him. Remember the fresh love of the first days of salvation, the excitement. Repent, turn back, turn away from being institutionalized and just being programmed, and turn to Jesus. Turn to Him in everything. When you come to church to encounter the Lord Jesus, not to hear a sermon, not to go to Sunday school, not to be with friends, but to encounter Jesus. You'll encounter Him in the sermon, yes. You'll encounter Him when you're with friends, yes. But you come for the very reason of, I know Jesus will be there. Repent. And then He says this in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear. That's the last word, hear. Are you willing to hear what is being said through the Scripture? When the Lord speaks to you and he says, I've got something against you. Do you hear that or you say, well, you know, I'm okay. I'll be fine. I don't have to be on fire. I know I'm going to heaven. I know things are paid up for me on the other end. It'll be work out okay. And I may not get all the crowns I could get, but I'm going to live my life because I made that decision and I'm good. That is not a way to live the Christian life. If the Lord convicts you, then hear what he's saying. It was hard for me to hear when Don Winslet told me that I was all form and no substance. But as I had walked out of that room steaming mad, angry at this man, I had to admit to myself that he had a point about Stan Lewis. And there are times when we read the scriptures, we've got to come to our senses and say, you know what? God's speaking to me. I'm sure this was not well received by the Ephesian church when they first heard it. What do you mean you've got something against us? Well, look at all we've done. Look what we've given. Look how we've stood strong. Look at the brutal beatings we've taken by being called Christians in this wicked culture. What do you mean you've got something against us? And they had to remember what they've lost and repent and go back and be willing to hear the Lord speaking to them. And that's all he asks of any church or any Christian, that whenever he confronts them, that they are willing to hear. And when they hear what he is saying, they simply fall on their knees or they find a quiet place and they say, Lord, you're right. It is me. I'm the one. I've drifted. I think of how easy it is to drift because my friend Keith Wells is sitting here on the front row here. And I remember one time I was at his house and we were riding jet skis. And I was riding this jet ski and I pulled it up to the dock and it was a beautiful, beautiful, glassy, calm day. And I tied the jet ski up to the dock and I went inside and we're in there where he was probably cooking flank steak or who knows what. I mean, he's a phenomenal cook. And about an hour later, a neighbor from way, way down the sound came towing that jet ski back. You know, I was in the Navy, but they didn't teach chaplains how to tie knots. And even on that beautiful, glassy, calm day, that watercraft worked its way away from its moorings and just began to slowly float away. And it is very easy for us to let what ties us to Christ begin to come unraveled because we stop doing what we're supposed to do. We get busy. We make excuses. I'm a busy person. I've got this to do. This is more important. I'll get to that stuff later on. This is the time of my life. I've really got to go after this and make this happen. And so I've got to do these things. And that knot becomes unraveled. And then in that calm, glassy sea of lethargicness and apathy, we just begin to float away. And before long, the Lord's a long way off. And we've got to be towed back to him. Two things as we close. One, if you're a Christian today, I hope you can be sitting here and say, you know what, I'm good with the Lord today. I'm good because my spiritual walk has never been better. He's growing me. I'm not perfect, but we're growing. But if you can't say that, my friend today, if you're a Christian and you can't say that, you're sitting there saying, you know, yeah, it's been a long time since I've felt the fresh wind of the Spirit blow through or I had some enthusiasm about my faith, then I'm going to ask you today to just spend some time with the Lord. You can come here. You can find a quiet place where you are in the pew. You may just want to say, you know what, I'm going to skip lunch today and I'm going to fast during this hour. I'm going to find a quiet place. I'm going to spend time asking the Lord to help me to come back to him. And today you may be someone here today and you want the love of Jesus in your life. That's never happened. It's where you've encountered the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Well, it's very simple. Simple, but costly. And it's this. You're willing to surrender everything you are to the Lord and give Him everything and say, Lord, I am yours, take me. And you're willing to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus that God has raised Him from the dead and believe in your heart of who He is, that He is the risen Lord. And by believing in your heart, you're willing to give everything to Him. Center, orient your life totally around Jesus and say to Him, I'm yours. Wherever you say go, I'll go. Whatever you say do, I'll do. I'm yours. If you're willing to do that today, He's waiting for you, willing to accept you as Lord and Master and Savior. And you won't know a sweeter time in your life than when you say yes to Him. And what a blessing you'll have, the blessing of eternal life, the blessing of His presence, the blessing of joy, by saying yes to Jesus. I'm going to pray. We'll have our invitation time. I'm going to ask you to come. Lord, you look into each person's heart here today, and you know us. You see past the facades. You see past the smiles. You see past the show that so often we put on to fool each other and thinking that we're spiritual and that we have it all together. And as you tell us in Hebrews 4:13, that everything is laid open before you, and you see us for who we are. Father, if there are folks who have backed away from you, backslidden, they've come untied from the moorings and begun to drift away, I pray, God, today would be a day of repentance. They would hear your voice, and they would remember where they've drifted from. And Lord, for friends who are here today who've not yet said yes to you, Lord, I pray today would be a day of salvation, a day where they say yes to you, no longer resisting your call, but they would surrender. Lord, we come praying for you to bless us and to help us. And Lord, in this short invitation time, we pray for your love to carry the day. And we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. Jason's here. He's going to lead us. And we begin to sing, You Come, this morning, unto the Lord Jesus Christ.